Well, again, I want to say what a pleasure it is to be able to be with you. I really appreciate the invitation to spend this time. And mentioned having your wife here. That's good news and bad news for any preacher. You know, I can't get away with saying things, you know, nasty about her, or I can't do that. And and then if I preach something that she knows full well I don't do very well at, she's looking at me like, yeah, well, why don't you obey your preaching? You know, so it is a different check and balance. There's no doubt about it. Now, I'm really glad she's here. I like it when she goes on the meetings with me. Otherwise, I miss her too much. It's no fun. All right, so I'd like you to open your Bibles to Ephesians. We will spend almost all of our time this morning in the Ephesian letter. I'd like you to notice just the first verses 3 and 4 here of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verse 3 and 4. Most of us are fairly acquainted with these words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now let's just stop right there, and I'd like you to think a little bit about those words. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So, I just think that's a little bit crazy. I mean, do you understand that? He chose us before the foundation of the world. And my first thought is, wait a minute, you haven't even made us. How do you choose us? You haven't even made us yet. And why are you choosing us even before the foundation of the world? What is going on before the foundation of the world? I mean, I think that is a thought we've all had. In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, just briefly, just connecting with that, he said he promised eternal life before time began. He what? He promised eternal life before time began. Well, then, Lord, that kind of means that you knew we were going to sin. That kind of means that you knew that after you made us, we were going to be a big flop. We were going to really foul things up. And that means, too, that knowing that, you planned this whole crucifixion thing. You planned this whole plan of salvation. You had everything planned, and you hadn't even made us, and we hadn't even sinned yet, and yet you knew we were going to sin. And if I'm a fly on the wall listening to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit make up this plan, I'm going to go, I know I'm just nobody, but could I just interject something? Why in the world are you going to make us if you know that's what's going to happen? Why in the world would you put together a plan by which you would come to the earth and let us murder you? I don't get it. And yet, that's what he did. I think it's important we make sense of that. Because that is one of those things that people in the world, especially those who doubt the existence of God, they say those things. Well, if there's a God, why doesn't he? And why did he? And where, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And Ephesians does a beautiful job of helping us with that. So before we look more in this first chapter, please skip over to the fifth chapter and look at a text that, again, we're fairly familiar with. You will note it in verse 22 down to verse 33. And without reading everything in it, we look at this text and we go, okay, well, you got the wives submitting to the husbands, and then you got the husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. And so we tend to use this text a lot about, okay, well, when we read this, we're in this section of Ephesians where we're learning what we ought to do as husbands and wives. And that sounds really nice until we get down to verse 31 and 32. And Paul says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall two be shall become one flesh. And then he says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. I thought it was kind of a little bit humorous because of the way I know I have read the text of concentrating so much on husbands and wives and what this is all about and how we should have our relationship. And then all of a sudden Paul just goes, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about Christ and the church. I'm talking about that when you look at your relationship as husband and wife, you should be thinking about the higher relationship of Jesus and you. That's what I'm talking about. And I want you to see it that way. And then we read these words in verse 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So here is this picture where, and you see it echoed through the Old Testament, but here is this picture where God says, okay, here's what I'm doing. I'm cleaning you all up, I'm cleansing you, and I'm making you all beautiful and making you holy and without blemish, and then I'm presenting you to myself as this bride in splendor, this beautiful bride. One of the fun things, I think it's fun for Jim, but fun things we a lot of times get to do, is do a wedding, and I think it's fun as long as the in-laws and the outlaws don't get it crossways. But we stand up here next to the groom, and we've got the prime view. And the bride comes around the corner, and it's like, whew, she's always gorgeous. I mean, she has been up since 4 a.m. You know, she's been trying to get her. You know, we guys, we just kind of go, hey, I'm looking good. That's it. And we don't do much. But she is just like, whoo! And that's what the Lord's doing here. Now, I've never yet, and I've done a lot of weddings, but I've never yet seen this woman turn the corner and you're like, whoo, boy. Put the dog drug in here. What in the world? You know, she didn't fix herself up at all. No, that's not so. So what's the Lord doing here? He didn't just create. This isn't a situation where God goes, hey, Jesus, let's make some people. It'll be fun. And they'll love us and we'll love them. And it'd be great. And so he does. And then we sin, and God looks at Jesus and says, whoa, what are we going to do now? Oh, I guess I'll go die for them. We can't have this. That's not the way that it happened. This is a whole big plan where he is going to marry us. Anybody here say, I'm ready for that? Anybody here say, I'm all spruced up? I've been up since 4 a.m. getting myself ready for the wedding. And man, I've really got myself pretty for my bridegroom. Well, that's a daunting thought. No, I think I've got some messy clothes on at times. I think I need to get myself better prepared for this. This is an eternal purpose. This is what he chose to do before the foundation of the world. And that lifts everything we're doing up to a brand new level. Am I every day getting myself ready as a bride for the bridegroom? He is trying to create me in splendor. He is trying to get me so that I'm ready as that bride. Am I putting on his garments? Am I preparing myself for that? Now there's our, kind of you'd say, end goal in Ephesians. Let's go back to chapter 1.
Let's notice some of the things that he tells us that he's doing and why he's doing it. So we saw those words, blessed be God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now notice this, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now that's exactly what we read over in chapter 5. In chapter 5, he says, present us to himself without blemish, holy and without blemish, because we're going to be his bride. I mean, we're not a very good bride if he's holy and we're not holy. We're a very good bride if he's beautiful and we're not beautiful. So he's preparing us for that. So he says, I chose him before the foundation of the world. Now, what did he choose us to do? To be holy and blameless. That's what he chose. You say, I can't do that, Lord. I know you can't do that. That's why I did this next part. So, verse 5, he predestined us. He predetermined something. For adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So here is another figure. Of course, he's going to adopt us as sons. We certainly couldn't be naturally born as his sons because we messed all that up. So he's adopting us as sons. And then we all of a sudden see this little statement in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now all of a sudden, here's a statement that oftentimes is overlooked. I don't know how many times I've read a commentary on Ephesians in which the person writing took these words and all the way down to verse 14, and he entitles it as, look what God has done for us. No. Look what God has done for himself. This is the first of three times in this text that he says he did this for us to the praise of his glory. This is about his praise. This is about his glory. The whole text began with, blessed be God. This is very important to the thread or theme that you see all the way through the Bible, and especially here in Ephesians. What he's doing is he's doing these things because we cannot. He's doing these things because we sinned against him. He's doing these things to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace. So he stops right in the middle of this very long sentence. And he stops and says, this is the reason why I'm doing this, to the praise of his glory. That's why he did it. Going on, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. He's highlighting what he did and highlighting how that affects our view of him, to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. One of the things that he points out here is this, he says, in doing all this, he made known to us the mystery of his will. He's going to define that in specific ways later in Ephesians. But when I think of making known to us the mystery of the will, a lot of that is, let me tell you why I did this. Let me tell you why I saved you. Let me tell you why I chose you. Let me tell you why I made you. Let me tell you what this is all about. What is this purpose here? Everything, this purpose, I want you to understand, Paul saying, this purpose is to the praise of his glory. Now look even going on then in verse 10. So he made known to us the mystery of his will as a plan, interesting word, as a plan for the fullness of time. Ah, so here's this before foundation of the world stuff that took place and is a plan for the fullness of time. So that in the fullness of time, look what goes on verse 10, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, as young people say today, when I read that I go, wow. Unite all things in him, and you go, well, if you got to unite all things, other older versions said reconcile all things. Well, if all things need to be united, then all things are messed up. Well, I can see that. Read the paper. You know, we don't have a paper anymore. Read the
iPad, whatever. I don't never read a paper. But you read an iPad. Well, look what's going on in the world. Well, it's all messed up. But did you notice what he said there? He's uniting all things in two different places. Not just on earth. Things in heaven and things on earth. Wait a minute. Things are messed up in heaven? Uh-huh. Things are messed up in heaven. Well, that didn't sound right. That triggers us to look more deeply at this. What is going on here? So he goes on in verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him. See, all these purposes here. Who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He has got this all figured out, and everything he's doing is to bring about this purpose. And look at verse 12. He begins the words with "so that." Oh, those are the coolest words ever in Ephesians. You either see "so" or "that" or "so that." And it's always a statement of, here's why I'm doing it. And boy, go through and just note those, because it'll just enrich your mind. So, why did I do this? So that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Well, it's the second time He said it. Why am I doing this? To the praise of His glory is the reason He's done it. Then verse 13, in Him you also. Do you notice the "we" and the "you"? The first part, "we," that's us Jews. Then the second part, and you him, in Him you also, that's you Gentiles. When you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it. Boy, that's that end road. We're going to get the possession of this great inheritance. Why? To the praise of His glory. Now here's, folks, here's where this is so important. I know I've done it. I'm sure you've done it. We've all done this. Our salvation has been so self-centered. God did this for me. God did all this for me. God did this for us, because I messed up. Yes, 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 yes. That's not the biggest reason He did it. He did it to the praise of His glory. And that's what this whole thing tells us. All the way down, everything He's doing is the praise of His glory. Hold your place here. This is the only time we're going to go out of Ephesians. I'd like you to take a look at Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Let's begin at verse 19. Ezekiel is talking to the captives who have been taken away at 597. By this time in Ezekiel, Jerusalem has fallen. They're without a nation. They seem to have no hope. There is nothing to look forward to. And Ezekiel is trying to now bring them back up and say, okay, but it's not all done. Look what God's plan is. So beginning in verse 19, he says, he's talking about God, what God had done. God is speaking in the first person here. I scattered them among the nations, that they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. And if the people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And all the nations that will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate the holiness of my holiness before their eyes. Wow, do you see the impact of that? Amazing words. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act.
down in actually in verse 32, he says it again. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. You think I'm doing this for you, Israel? You ought to be ashamed. I'm doing it because you profane my holy name. Now here's what's amazing about this text. Yes, the physical Israel had profaned his holy name. But in context, he's talking about us. We profaned his holy name. And we very well know that. Because in the text I did not read, beginning in verse 25, you're going to see that he's referring to the time of Christ and all of us. And that's how he does this. Did you notice the words at the end of verse 23? He said, "And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." The first time I read that a number of years ago, I filled in the rest of the sentence inaccurately in my brain. Because I read all this, "You profane my holy name, you profane my holy name." I go, "Yes, they did." You know, and I'm like, "Yeah, Lord, give it to them. Boy, they're really bad," and all this kind of stuff. And he says, "But I'm going to vindicate my holy name," and I'm thinking he's going to say, "When I cast you off and I make a new nation." And that's not what he said. He says, "I'm going to vindicate the holiness of my great name when through you I vindicate my name." How's that going to happen, Lord? Well, verse 24, "I'll take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land," which we're going to talk about in another lesson, that this is, though physically happened, is a more spiritual view, taking us out of the sinful situations we've been in. Verse 25, look at this, "I will sprinkle clean water on you. And you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Did you notice how many things in the text said, "I will do it, I will do it, I will do it, I will do it. I will do this. I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to put a new spirit in you. I'm going to change that stony heart, that stubborn stony heart you have, to a heart of flesh that is pliable and responds to me. And then I'm not only going to do that, I'm going to put my spirit within you. And when I put my spirit within you, it's going to cause you to be careful to obey my commands." What are you talking about? You know, if you know anything about the teachings of John Calvin, Calvinism teaches you can't come to the Lord unless God changes you and makes it possible for you to come to the Lord. I'm going to say a shocking statement right now. That is absolutely true. Amen. The only difference is how they see it done. He said right there, "What I'm going to do is I'm going to change your heart. And when I put my spirit in you, it's going to cause you to be careful to obey my commands." Now that doesn't mean he goes into our heart, you know, some kind of probe and goes in there and goes boop, and magically changes our heart. When did you begin to loathe yourself for your sins? When did you begin to really love Jesus? When did you begin to have that soft heart? What caused all that to happen? The cross. And Paul later says that. In Romans 5, in verse 5, he says, "Hope does not put us to shame, because the love of God was poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us, for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly." Yeah. Him stepping out first and laying his life down changed us. He had to do that to change us. That is what caused us to now be careful to obey his commands. By the way, side note, you see some person in the church, out of the church, whatever the church, and says, oh yeah, you know, I'm a Christian and I love the Lord and all this, and I don't think you have to be real careful to obey him. Well, you didn't read the Bible very well. Because when God works that on your heart through what he's done for us and what he showed us in his word, he causes us to be careful to obey his commands. And there is no such thing as somebody who's been changed by the Lord and turns around and says, I don't have to be careful. You better believe you have to be careful. Because that change comes within you by a response to what he did for you. Now, isn't this saying exactly what we've been reading in Ephesians? Exactly. That is messianic. That is about us. We have been changed by God, created by God, a new creature, changed to be to the praise of his glory. And so when you go back to Ephesians, what you keep seeing is these words in Ephesians that give us that same idea of how God is doing that. For example, in chapter 1 of Ephesians, down in verse 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You ever see that last part? What does that mean? Fullness of him. What are we? We are his body, filled with him. Why are we filled with him? It's what we said in the first hour. So that we can reflect his glory to the world. He's filling us so that we can be his bride, be put forth as a bride of splendor and beauty, because he's filling us with him. When you study your Bible, you are being filled with him if you're studying properly. You are looking to see him and be filled with him. I find myself in an amazing situation, and any of you married a long time, you know this quite well. Your wife, I'm going to do the wife part. I know it goes the other way too. But your wife begins to change you. Not by harping on you. That wouldn't change me. Not by doing that. But she changes you by, you know, I kind of like it this way. So we have a certain, you know, we got those blinds. Do they call them Venetian blinds anymore? I don't know what they are. But anyway, those are the blinds. There's one blind, if you pull it down, the thing goes all the way up real high. I can reach it. Teresa can't reach it. She's a shorty. So she says, would you pull it down the other way so I can reach it? Oh, yeah. So when she's gone this week, what do? When I close the blinds at night? I do it her way. She's not even there. I'm thinking, why am I doing it her way? She's not even there. I'm the one that's going to open in the morning. She's not even there. Why am I doing it that way? Because she's affecting me. That's what happens when you're in love. That's what happens when you draw close to God and you love God. You don't obey him because, okay, I'll obey you. Now, do you think you'd send me to hell if I didn't do that one? No. It's all about, wow, I love you. What can I do to please you? What can I do? Because look what you did for me. You laid your life down. You changed me. I can't stand not to please you. It kills me not to please you. Why? Because I know you so well. I love you. You know, it's one of the things about God. There's probably a lot of women in this world that I could have dated that I wouldn't have loved. I'd had to really work hard at it. Teresa was like, wow, that was it. So, but with God, I mean, that's a no-miss deal. He is worthy of love. I mean, he's perfect. If you'll get to know him, you will love him. I mean, you just made that way. He's the perfect partner. And he did it to the praise of his glory. So he filled us with himself to reflect him in the world so that he gets all praise. Then you go down to chapter 2 of Ephesians. Verse 6. 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together by Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ. What? He did all of this. He saved us by grace. He raised us up. He seated us with Him. And He did it all right, so that in coming ages He could show the riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Lord, so you're doing all this so that way in coming ages you can show, look what I did. Look at what I did. Look at that. Huh? Look at that bride. Look at that. Huh? She was a dog before, man, and she's good now. She's gorgeous. By the way, side note, think Hosea. When God told Hosea to go marry a prostitute, we're the prostitute. Yeah. That's an amazing picture. Look what He's doing. And that's what He wants to show. He wants to show that in ages to come. You go down to chapter 2 and verse 21 and 22, speaking of this whole temple structure, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in Him you also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are a dwelling place for God, highlighting Him. He filling us with Himself. We're His dwelling place. And the world then comes, and through us we show the world God. That's our identity. That's our purpose. It's been our purpose from the very beginning. It's been our purpose from when He said, "Let us create man in our own image." That's what He's been doing the whole time. We fractured the image, and He's putting it all back together so that we can be to the praise of His glory. Down in chapter 3, He brings up again, why is Paul doing what he's doing? Verse 8, to me, though I am very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that... Ooh, there's that, so that. Why am I doing this? So that. Now, I want you to see these words. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. What was His eternal purpose? Why did He choose us before time began? Because He says, through us. Now, don't, when you read church, and I don't think most of you are going to think this way, but I just got to bring it up anyway. When you read church, you're not thinking of an organization. You're not thinking of some institution. You're thinking of you. You're thinking of me. You're thinking of everybody who serves God. Through us as a collective, of what God has made us to be. Through us, we show God's manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities. Where? In the heavenly places. Now, this is the fourth time in the letter that he's used the phrase heavenly places. He's going to use it five times altogether. All spiritual blessings are in heavenly places, chapter 1 and verse 3. Jesus is raised up to sit on the throne in the heavenly places, chapter 1, verse 20, 21 through 23. He's in the heavenly places. We have been raised up to be seated with Him in the heavenly places. Chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. What? We've been raised up. We're seated with Him in the heavenly places. So far we're going, okay, it's just heaven, it's just heaven, it's just heaven. And then all of a sudden this text. Through the church, through us, the manifold wisdom of God is shown to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. What? How are we showing the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God? What are we talking about here? You see, our salvation is more than just about us. It goes beyond us. Final time that word is used. Well, excuse me. I skipped one. Didn't I? No, I didn't. Final time that word is used. chapter 6 and verse 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Huh. So, through the church, through us, through what God did in us, He is showing the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places His manifold wisdom. He is showing the riches of His grace so that in ages to come He can show all that He did through us. Do we not get little glimpses of that in the Scriptures? You only get little glimpses that there are things going on simply beyond our salvation. You start with simple passages like Genesis 3:15. You know, like we say it's the first prophecy of the Bible, right? He says to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. Who's the good guy and the bad guy? Satan's the bad guy. The woman's the good guy. Between you and the woman. Here's the part we miss. Between your offspring and her offspring. You, Satan, are going to have an offspring, and she's going to have an offspring, and there's going to be battle between them. It's not just Jesus and Satan, then. It's the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman, and we're the offspring, and that thread goes through the Bible. And there's a battle going on. Who's the offspring of the serpent when Cain and Abel are born? Cain's the offspring of the serpent. Who's the offspring of the woman? Abel. Offspring of the serpent goes, must kill offspring of the woman. That's just serpent. That's just Satan. Jesus calls, John 6:44. Jesus calls. He calls the devil a murderer from the beginning. Who murdered Abel? The devil through the offspring of his own offspring. You see that all the way through Revelation. What is he doing? What's going on in these in this heavenly places? Book of Job. Remember it? Yeah? God gathers all the sons of God come. Satan just shows up and goes, you called? And God goes, have you seen my servant Job? Man of integrity? Doesn't deny me. He says all these great things. He just serves me. All this kind of stuff. What's Satan's answer? Ah. He only serves you because you bribe him. That's why he serves you. You just do all these good things. You never let anything bad happen to him. Why shouldn't he serve you? I mean, obviously. I mean, that's silly, God. I'm going to suggest to you, if you want to know what in the world is going on outside this world, in those heavenly places, why did Satan have a kingdom? Jesus talks about Satan having a kingdom. When did this all go wrong? Somewhere back in eternity, Satan gathers a bunch of angels and a bunch of spirits and all this kind of stuff, and they say, we can do this better than him. And they decide to start their own kingdom. And when Adam and Eve are created, Satan's already there. He's already started this whole business. He's already fouled up heaven. He's already done this whole thing. And the battle is on. And what's the battle about? You're not that good, God. Nobody is going to serve you because you're good. They're just going to serve you if you bribe them. How many times have you seen a Christian fall away because a really bad trial happened in their life? Maybe a child died. How could you do this to me, God? Maybe a husband or wife. Maybe some other tragedy. And Satan's up there going, see? They don't serve you because they really love you. They just serve you because you bribe. And God said to Satan, Job's yours. Let's see. And God has said that same thing about you and me and he's given Satan permission to see if we love him no matter what. There's a saying in football, we went into their stadium, we went into their home stadium, and we punched him in the mouth. We took him out. God has created us to be able to punch the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places right in the mouth forever thinking that God was not good and that God isn't all good and that God does not deserve our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And every day that you deny sin and you put God number one in your life and you fill yourself with Him and you show His glory in the world, you are destroying the principalities and powers in heavenly places as they see how wrong they are. And when those demons appeared in men in the first century, they knew it. Have you come to destroy us before the time? They're done. What could have God done when Satan rebelled? What could he have done when he made his kingdom? He could have just went, I brought you into this world, I can take you out. Boop, you're gone. What would that have proved? It would have only proved that he's a big, strong God. It would have proved that he had a bigger gun than the devil did. That's all he had proved. He could not do it that way. And so before the foundation of the world, he planned so that you would live, no matter what happens to you, no matter what trial you go through, no matter how bad life seems to get, there is one rock that you will never, ever deny. The rock of your salvation. And you will love him with all your heart, and you'll draw closer to him, and you'll realize that you will wait on the Lord. Because the Lord has glory planned in a great wedding in which he shows Satan, you were wrong. They will love me because I lay my life down for them. The plan before time began. You think of anything sweeter than that? To me, that is so much more important than standing up here and harping about, you ought to obey this command, you ought to obey this command, you ought to obey this command. There's a time to harp. But here is a motivation that trumps it all. God did this to unite all things into Him, and you and I are part of that great purpose. If you're not a Christian, that's what it's about. It's about you being that person so that you have glory in eternity, so that all the bad stuff God can adequately, accurately, justifiably destroy. And we're part of it. If there's any way we can help you come to the Lord, please do so. All together we stand and while we sing.